You'd open your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 12. We're bringing to a close, after many months, our study in the one another's of Scripture, what we call a body of life series. And I can think of no better way to bring this series to a close than to examine this one aspect of the biblical one another's, which, although it isn't denominated as such in Scripture, carries that quality. As you know, we traced out each place in Scripture where it said, do this to one another or be like this to one another, and we were using that as our jumping off point. But here we're going to take a slightly different turn, although you'll see that it fits absolutely within the context of the whole study. And this, in fact, may be surprising to some of you. And it may be distasteful to others. We'll find out as we go. And then it may be even welcome by some. And that is that there is this quality which we are called upon in Scripture to exercise toward one another that is not commonly within our parlance. And that's the quality of gentleness. We think in terms of, especially in religion often, that people need empowerment. But in fact, the Christian is not saved so that he can have power. He's saved so that he can rely on Christ's power, not develop power of his own. It's a backwards approach that tries to make us strong and make much of us when really all that we gain is when we make much of Christ and when we rely most completely upon Him. That's what He's drawing us to. And instead, sadly, what has been mistaken for Christianity has become lessons in personal moralism or in learning to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's not Christianity. I heard someone say once that religion was a crutch. I don't need a crutch. I need a whole hospital. My sin has done its damage on every part of my soul and my mind and my body. And I need a complete Savior who can do the work that I can't possibly do. That's what the message of the gospel is. It isn't be good so Christ will receive you. It's come to Him with your sin so that He can forgive you and cleanse you and make you a new creature. And when we lose that focus, then we get into this mindset of spiritual things being all about me having power. No, it's not about us having power. It's about this great God who has power. But in His infinite majesty and in His power, He also displays Himself with infinite gentleness. Now, we're going to see how this will impact us, especially in our homes, I think, as we move on. And for men, perhaps, this may be a bit of a challenge for us. I was speaking to a group a while ago, and they were going to have a ladies' conference right after the conference we were having. And one of the things that they were going to discuss in that ladies' conference is that sometimes it is very hard for women to identify with God the Father. Or Christ the Son. And we see this feminizing attitude in the world today and in religion as a whole. As I spoke to the group, I reminded them that the Bible tells us that as Christians, our ultimate goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, but in that we become the bride of Christ. So men, we've got to get in touch with the fact that one day we're going to wear the wedding dress. Our human notions of masculinity and femininity are often so compartmentalized and so confused that we can't rightly see that gentleness, in fact, is a most masculine and powerful trait. But it isn't in the exercising of a loud voice or in the flexing of a big muscle. It's in reliance upon a glorious God. So this little journey into being gentle with one another, I think will be challenging for some, but I hope will be very helpful to all of us. There's two descriptions of gentleness in Scripture that might be helpful. The first is found in Deuteronomy 32:2. It's just one verse, and you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Here, the Father speaks to the children of Israel and says, "May my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, like the gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb." Gentleness has to function in two capacities. The first, and this is where we find a lack of gentleness, the first is in how we approach others. And I'll ask you, how do you approach others? Especially if you're going to confront them with a need in their lives. Do you do it gently? Or do you do it like a lion coming out of the cage? It's a good one for us as fathers to think about how we approach things with our children or with our wives. Do we approach these things gently or do we not? Do we come on the attack or other believers when we're dealing with issues of controversy in the church? Are we coming with all the claws out and the swords drawn? Or do we come in gentleness? He tells us that his teaching drops as rain. It comes like gentle rain upon the tender grass so that it won't break it and won't destroy it, but will bring health to it. And if we're really trying to help one another and encourage one another, we don't come to one another intending to break them, but intending to minister to them. The second picture is given to us in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Here Paul is describing his own ministry among the Thessalonians, and he says, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Now, this is the flip side of gentleness. This is gentleness as it receives or as it responds to being approached. How do you respond when you're approached? With gentleness or with defensiveness? Harshness, sometimes. It's very easy for us. It's natural, isn't it? And yet that's not really the way God does it. God is not harsh or withholding or defensive, even when he's asked to give out. No, instead, there is a gentleness in him, though infinitely strong and powerful, that is disarming and extraordinary. Those two pictures give us tremendous insight into the way our God most naturally interacts with us. We had read for us in Matthew 12 this prophecy regarding Christ and how Isaiah prophesied and Christ fulfilled these words, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will speak the truth and he will proclaim it clearly and unapologetically. But," verse 19, "he will not quarrel or cry aloud." How much Christianity in our day is built around quarreling. Not only within the church, but with those outside the church. We're great at it. And yet Christ's approach was not to come and to quarrel with men, although he would proclaim justice, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, it says. He's not going to be shouting. In fact, a bruised reed he will not break. He will approach the tenderest and most broken of souls, and he won't break it. And where there's even a hint of a spark of life, a smoldering wick, he will not quench, but he'll breathe on it till it blazes into flame. That's the very essence of the incarnation, isn't it? Infinite, omnipotent, holy God, not attacking or judging, which is his right, but in Christ coming to the fallen world of his enemies who will disregard him, who will reject him, who will ultimately brutalize and murder him, but approach them by saying, as he does in John 12:47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, He will come and He will judge. That day is ahead of us. But He's displaying for us right now an amazing gentleness toward fallen man. And announcing in John 6:37 that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. So let me ask you to notice a couple of things before we go back and see the breadth of how this term is used in the Bible and how it relates to us as Christians. Notice first that He is so approachable without our needing to fear being reproached. Come unto Me is His cry. That's how He comes to the world. Come to Me. In James 1, we read that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Where in all of the Gospels do we see Christ refusing to interact with any who came to Him? Nicodemus came to Him by night so that his own name wouldn't be soiled, and Christ talked to him in his unbelief. And the rich young ruler came to Him, filled with self-justification. And Jesus talked with him. The ruler went away. He didn't listen to what Jesus had to say, but Christ was willing to meet with him. The father of the demoniac pled for mercy for his son. And Jesus didn't say, well, go away. The centurion, who was a Roman soldier, he made his appeal for his sick servant. And Jesus went absolutely freely. The ruler from the synagogue with his dying daughter could come to Him. Jesus was approachable by anyone and everyone, are we, as His representatives in this earth. And more, is that so within the church? Is it so within our homes? Or are your kids afraid to tell you what they've done because they're scared of your reaction? Is your wife or your husband don't want to tell you the truth sometimes because they're afraid of your reaction? How does that work? Not that we don't deal truthfully and uprightly with things. We do. But we don't have to harm people in the process. That's the point. Matter of fact, we get one passage that some would point their finger to and say, well, you know, it's pretty tough. It's the story of the Syrophoenician woman, this account which is given to us in Matthew 15. Most of you would be familiar with it. It's a somewhat difficult one. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is 15:21. And behold, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and begged Him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. And then He makes this statement, well, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in fact, their statement, send her away for she's crying out after us, carries with it the idea, do what she wants so that we can get rid of her. And He stops for a moment. This is a teaching opportunity. And says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? And then she came and knelt before Him saying, Lord, help me. And He answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs, right? And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered her, O woman, you're great. Your faith is great. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Listen to the conversation. You see, He's dealing with the disciples at this point. He's building something into them. So I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And it wouldn't be right to give her what doesn't belong to her, right? Now watch what I do. And instead He heals her. And He says, guess what? She's not excluded. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they are everywhere. And it's not a matter of ethnicity, and it's not a matter of whether they came having a Canaanite background or a Jewish background. I'm going to take of all those who believe, Gentiles and Jews, and make them into one new body. Count none of them out. Receive them all. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you hear about this gospel and about how Jesus is the one who alone can forgive sins and how He died on the cross to make satisfaction for sin so that the Father can forgive and receive you. Maybe you hear that there's this eternal life to be had for those who believe. Maybe you understand that there's freedom from the things in this life that keep you all tied up, the sin that has you bound and remain as an enemy of Christ. Maybe you've heard that your conscience can be cleansed once for all, and that there's a righteousness that can be put on your account whereby God the Father will treat you as though you were Jesus Himself, but you worry, will I be received if I come? Oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. The gentle Savior stands there and says, come. And no matter what the objections, I haven't come this time to judge. He will do that when He returns again. But right now, He's come to save. And your sin is not greater than His grace. And He does not receive you as though He's prickly or lacking in gentleness. He knows your broken condition, and He says, come. How do we know that for sure? Well, we get that in our second notice from how He approaches the lost and rebellious world. Remember that He sends out the church as ambassadors, not as prosecutors. That's how 2 Corinthians coins it for us. Turn there just quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are Paul's words as he helps the Corinthian church understand his own ministry and that of others with him. In verse 18 of that chapter, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, as a result of that, this is our position. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you hear the voice of God? I don't know if you don't know Christ this morning. That's God's voice pleading with you. Be reconciled. Yes, you stand in opposition to me. Yes, your sin condemns you. Yes, I could judge you and send you this very moment to a just hell. But be reconciled. He doesn't come with the sword drawn. He comes gentle and with His arms open. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. For what purpose? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Though Christ's words are often strong to His critics and His detractors, even then He seeks to reconcile them. Turn just back a few chapters to Matthew 11. It's an astounding account there for us. In the 20th verse, we read that He began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And so He starts saying, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, which is where He was staying at the time, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you, that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And you would have thought now he's just going to walk away, and he doesn't. Look at verse 25. And at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he turns to the same group and says, so come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle. And lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Gentleness takes no energy. Rage exhausts you. It takes a lot of work to stay angry all the time. To not be gentle with others. To constantly be on your guard. To be ready to pounce on them. Or if they come to you, to be ready to strike back. And he doesn't live that way, and he doesn't ask us to live that way. We're to tell people the truth of their lost and woeful condition as Christ is reaching out to them that they might be reconciled, not as though we're to carry out the judgment. I wonder how much of our evangelism at times is just the other way. Now, there's a quick application here. Let me get to that, and then we'll make some fast observations, and we'll close. I have to ask this question. So, Christian, are you and I making Christ known to one another, to others, in these two ways? Are we those who others can approach, regardless of their concern, and find one willing to receive them? Are we those who attack others, rather than approaching them in gentleness? And nowhere, as I said earlier, do those questions hold more weight than we consider those thoughts in terms of how we deal with our own families. How do we respond to one another? How do we deal with one another? So as we consider that, as I put that and hang it as a backdrop for you, let me just walk through a few passages of Scripture to tie all this together. We had it read for us in Psalm 18:35, but let me reread it for you. It's Psalm 18:35 is taken from 2 Samuel 22:36. 2 Samuel 22 is Psalm 18, but it's the occasion when it was actually written and sung. And in verse 35, David, the king, the warrior, says this about his God. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has supported me, and your gentleness has made me great. Your what has made me great? Your gentleness. How does that figure? Where does that, how does that begin to work in our hearts and minds? The fact that gentleness is part of God's sanctifying methodology with you and me. I don't know if you think about that much. But in it is this simple reality that he can be approached over and over and over, even in the face of our most grievous and repeated failures, without fear of being rejected. That's our God. Sometimes, Christian, do you fear to go back to him with the same sin? Do you fear to return to him and say, Father, I blew it again today for the fifth time? Do you think you'll be met with his sword drawn and ready to destroy? No, we don't live under the law. We live under grace. And here is the day and the age when his grace is revealed to us. And it's revealed to us in a Savior who, when we fall, says, you come to me. You come to me. Well, what if I fall five times in the same day? Well, he tells the parable to his disciples, doesn't he? How many times in a day, Peter, thinking so smart, if a guy sins against me, should I forgive him? Seven times? I mean, if he sins against me seven times in the same day, pretty insincere at this point, isn't he? He sinned against me seven times in the same day and came back to me and said, I repent. Should I forgive him? He says, no. No, not seven times. Seven times 70. You never run out of that. I wonder at times what our cutoff point is with other people. Maybe with our wives or with our husbands or with our kids. Enough. I forgave you that yesterday. I don't know. What did God forgive you of yesterday? And can't you go back to him today? I know you can. It's how his gentleness makes you great. Because you know that he will receive you every time. Keep coming. Keep coming. Keep coming. I know that from the very moment of the fall, when Adam fell in the garden and hid, and even then the Savior sought him out and wouldn't leave him there. That's how willing he was to receive him. Beloved, if God is not gentle to us in this way, none of us will survive till tomorrow. But this is how he helps us grow in grace. He continues to hear us. If we can't keep running back to him, what are we supposed to do with our sins? That's why Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. That's sanctification, bringing us full circle, those who draw near to God through him. How come? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's his continued intercession that allows us to keep coming back and to keep being restored and forgiven and to grow. It's in this very quality of remaining gentle and receptive to us that he carries out the work of interceding for us and bringing us at last to that high measure of sonship. Because he never fails. We fail, but he doesn't. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, well, then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help when? In the time of need. Not when you don't need it, when you do need it. Well, the only way God will forgive me or receive me back is if I come to him when I've cleaned up my life and taken care of everything. No, you come to him in the time of need. That's where he meets us. Because he gently receives us. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and that's where you'll find rest for your souls. Growing in gentleness is part of Christ's command to be like him. Now, I'm not saying that we compromise. I'm not saying that we're light on sin. I'm not saying in any way that we aren't strong, but that we are approachable, and that when we approach others, there's gentleness in our spirit. Because that's him. Was there anybody on the planet who he could say, you're okay? Anybody. Not a one. And if he had spent his time being upset all the time, all he would have done was rage here for 33 years. And he didn't do it. Oh, how we want everyone else to meet our standard. And how willing he is to deal with us when we so defile his standard moment by moment. His gentleness. It's part of becoming like him. Not only that, gentleness is the apostolic preference in matters of church discipline when he writes to the church at Corinth, which is a messed up group. I mean, you won't find a bunch of people more whacked out than the church at Corinth when Paul writes his first letter to them. They're filled with all kinds of spiritual fanaticism and goofiness. And when Paul writes to them, he says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love and a spirit of gentleness? You don't want me to come and be harsh like those false apostles who come and try to control you by their strictness. You want me to come in love and in gentleness. And so in his follow-up letter, 2 Corinthians, he says, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold with you when I'm away. That was an accusation against him. I was telling the guys yesterday morning at breakfast, I've always had this inner picture of the Apostle Paul. And he's Yosemite Sam. He's this little redhead, fiery guy with 2 6 guns, and he just comes out of the cage blazing all the time. And the more you read his letters, the more you realize that wasn't true. Because the false apostles made much out of the fact that when he was with people, he was too meek. He couldn't stand and really make the pronouncements that needed to be made. He wasn't strong enough. No, he said, I'm gentle because it's the word of Christ that I preach to you, not whether or not I can do it with all this bravado. It wasn't the way he dealt. So they could say, well, his letters are weighty, but his personal presence is very light. Yeah. Maybe you're afraid you'll be disregarded if you're gentle. Yeah, the way they disregarded Christ. The way they disregarded Paul. It's okay. It's okay. Show them Christ rather than worry about whether or not they consider you strong. Show them Christ. It's the apostolic means of dealing even in church discipline. That's why if church discipline is exercised in a church and it's done in harshness, it's an atrocity. George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists who's ever walked the face of the planet, in one of his letters wrote to a young man and he asked him what he had preached on the previous Sunday. And the young man said, I preached on hell. And Whitefield wrote back and said, did you preach it with tears in your eyes? Because if you didn't, you just tried to whip them instead of save them. Galatians 5:22 and 23, you know this. It's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Gentleness is central to our manifesting Christ in walking in the Spirit. Central to it. We cannot walk in the Spirit and be harsh and have our fangs out and have our swords drawn all the time. Again, it's not that we're strong. It's not that we back down. It's not that we don't speak truth, but we speak it in love without a thought to harm. The Spirit does not produce harshness, but rather kindness and gentleness. That's the text. Fifthly, gentleness is a guide to us in restoring those who fall. You know it, it's in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him and whip him severely so that he doesn't do the same thing again. Isn't that what it says? No, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Gentleness is to play a central role in our relationships to one another in the body of Christ. This is where it gets down to you and me and how we deal with each other. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he denominates what that worthiness looks like. With all humility and gentleness. I'm stunned how often this word appears. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Gentleness is a key component in biblical church leadership. Now, this is not a word we often hear connected with leadership. But in fact, it's scriptural. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, overseer, elder, bishop, they're all the same. They're interchangeable words in the New Testament. He desires a noble task, and therefore, there must be certain qualities involved. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, and then put between two things so that you get the full force of the word, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Violent and quarrelsome, separated by one word, gentle. Not a lover of money. It's probably in the leadership roles where confusion most often reigns in our failure to be able to distinguish between strength and harshness. This is a special danger for us men, isn't it? How easily we can confuse strength with harshness. And maybe some of you young gals, if you're pre-marriage age, you look at a guy and you think he's kind of, you know, that shows strength in him, that he's a little on the rough side, a little on the harsh side. It isn't. It's because he's weak that he has to do that. He has to act that way. We can fear we won't be heeded or obeyed unless we rage. But that's not God's way for the Christian. That's not the way that he leads us at all. Certainly not in leadership in the church and how often this gets taken to a very difficult and bad place. Gentleness is to be a personal pursuit on behalf of Christ's servants. 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. What does that look like? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I thought all I needed to do was just know the Word of God so I could argue everybody into a corner. No. Man of God, you flee unrighteousness, and you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Gentleness is to be present even in dealing with the opponents, or whether they're personal opponents or opponents of the church. And this is a place where I know at times I have failed miserably and have needed in this study to go back and repent and examine my own attitudes. 2 Timothy 2. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. Just don't get involved in them. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone and able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I wouldn't expect to find it there. I would have expected Paul to say, you can get out the shotgun when it comes to opponents. And he says, no, you do that with gentleness too. Not compromise, but gentleness. Gentleness is to grace all of our interpersonal relations. Titus 2, we could read it from verse 15 all the way through 3:11. Let me summarize it quickly. Declare these things, he says to Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Well, those are good, strong words. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And he hasn't finished the sentence yet. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. And show perfect courtesy toward all people. Matter of fact, we can find in another place in Timothy that we are to rebuke and exhort with gentleness. Rebuke and exhortation isn't done apart from gentleness. It's done in gentleness. Gentleness is to be a part of our communicating the truth, James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. We must be careful that we know the truth in its purity. But then it's peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits and impartial and sincere. One more interesting place that gentleness is uniquely reiterated as a consideration for women. 1 Peter 3:4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I do understand that a sense of powerlessness or feeling like one has little impact can very easily lead to shrillness or a loss of gentleness. Fight the urge. Fight the urge. And then lastly, gentleness is to be a guide to our apologetics. Now, who's there to harm you? 1 Peter 3:13. If you are zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. Now, as you can see, gentleness is pervasive in the New Testament, a quality that's almost entirely ignored from our modern pulpits, I'm afraid. Yet isn't it right here in this quality that the Christian and the church can stand in one of the most starkly contrasted positions to the modern world? If you think about it for a minute, what a contrast to the powerless cruelty of the Jews under Roman occupation who sought to have the Savior murdered because their truth could not withstand His and He remained gentle. What a contrast to the weak harshness of the Roman government who couldn't bear to tolerate one whose kingdom wasn't even of this realm. What a contrast to the domestic discord and violence which seems to characterize our age. Let me take it one step further. What a contrast to the violence-laden mindset of radical Islam and its concept of the jihad and the holy war. We don't fight fire with fire. We fight fire with Christ, with His Spirit, with His heart, with His attitude. Oh, to be like our Christ, whose absolute confidence in the Father's love and plan needed never to retaliate out of a sense of weakness, but could remain gentle and approachable right up to the moment that He's on the cross. And is He not approachable by the thief who says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Oh, that we might be filled with the Spirit of Christ, so that as we live and walk in this world, we make Him manifest by living out that Spirit's faculty for producing in us the very same gentleness that's in our Savior. How different from the human fallen mindset of this world that is. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for putting us in a position that's so different than our human minds would invent for ourselves. We trade on personal strength and power. And You call us to once again rely on Yours and not try to be those things in ourselves. You give us the freedom to remain gentle with one another. And I pray that Your Spirit will captivate us in those things. That as we've seen how You work in us in this myriad of different ways and the applications in our life, that we'll begin to seek You and to walk in that not so that we somehow get brownie points, but so that Christ is revealed to our kids, to our wives, to our husbands, to our families, to our workmates, to the world around us, that they might see not the strident militancy of human attempts at strength, but the calm reserve and resolve of those who know that they stand held in the hand of a sovereign God, in whose likeness they're being remade, and who has met their every need. Oh, let our hearts and minds rest there, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.